I was asked as a candidate to indicate that I agreed wholeheartedly with every part of that doctrinal statement. I did not know a lot, but I found that one particular statement that was made, it is not a fundamental of the faith, some might think so, but it is not, one of those statements had one proof text placed behind it, and I, to try and refresh my memory, looked it up in my New Testament, and I said on my application, I have to be perfectly honest with you. I agree with your conclusion. I do not agree with the fact that that verse, the only verse which you stated, proves your conclusion. Nothing was ever said about that for 3 years. Then one day I was invited into the dean's office just before my last year. And I will always remember being quizzed on that particular question. Dr. Evans said, "Well, Bob, I'm wondering if you got this little problem straightened away." And as a matter of fact, I hadn't. I had now read the text in Greek. I had talked to a number of professors, and I discovered that they felt about the way I did, that it was a rather weak text to prove a point. Amazingly, they let me slip through, and the question was never raised again. But it reminds me of the event that takes place in Genesis chapter 22. Sometimes a problem emerges in one's life, and it is allowed to go on until finally it becomes a crucial issue. That was the way it was at seminary. That is the way it was in the life of Abraham. Abraham had a problem, and that was a problem with undue attachment to relatives. We see it back in Genesis chapter 12. And as I have said, Abraham's life, all of it, so far as I can understand it, was devoted to learning to come to grips with three verses of Scripture, Genesis 12, 1 through 3. But the very first command that God gave to Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 12 was, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land that I will show you." That was a problem. It was a problem for Abraham a great deal of his life, because Abraham didn't really want to leave family. You remember that in reality, Abraham didn't leave Ur. His father did. And Abraham went with him to Haran. He did not leave his father by a decision. His father left him by death. And then when Abraham finally reached the point where he was willing to leave Haran to go into Canaan, the promised land, he didn't go alone. He took Lot. Well, God had a way of dealing with that too. And first of all, he dealt with it by prosperity and then a little disagreement. And with a little greed added in, Abraham and Lot separated. However, there was someone else that came into Abraham's life. His name was Ishmael. And Abraham had a little undue attachment to him also. So much attachment that when God promised Abraham that another son was to be born and that that son was to be the son of promise, Abraham petitioned for Ishmael instead of for Isaac, the son that was to be born. In Genesis chapter 21, there was a confrontation. Ultimately, it was a confrontation with God, but in human terms, it was a confrontation with Sarah. Sarah delivered an ultimatum: that boy must go. And he did. But now Abraham's full affections are focused upon Isaac. The problem is still there: undue attachment. And so it is in chapter 22, after some years, we don't know how many, I would take it that Isaac was a rather full-grown boy, that God is going to deal with that issue that emerged so early in the life of Abraham. I call this chapter the ultimate test. Verses 1 and 2 describe the command that God gives. And frankly, it is shocking. God says to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. Take now your son, your only son. That could only be said after chapter 21, because now Ishmael was not legally or practically his son any longer. The son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. There is a problem there, and I was interested to see how the commentators chose to deal with it. The easiest way to deal with it is to ignore it altogether. And the other way is to try and figure out some kind of explanation. The problem is this. How can a God who condemns infant sacrifice by the very writer who wrote this, how can a God command Abraham to do it? Well, that's the problem. Some would say, well, the reason why it's not wrong is because it's a spiritual sacrifice that God wants, not a literal one. Somebody should have told Abraham that during those 3 days. It is true that Abraham had made a spiritual sacrifice of his son, a sacrifice that was ultimately made the night of the revelation of the command. And at the point where Abraham ordered his servants to pack up the donkeys. It was a decision that was as good as made when Abraham had the knife in the air. And for all intents and purposes, that boy was dead. Abraham was coming down with a knife. So it was a spiritual sacrifice. But the question still remains. Does God command Christians to do that which He has condemned as wrong? You see, if we say that, we are leading ourselves down a very dangerous path. That somehow every temptation may somehow be a test from God, and that we are to go down that path, and somehow, somewhere, God will stop us. I think that's dangerous. We must acknowledge that in the culture of the day, the Canaanites practiced the sacrifice of infants to their god Moloch. And God condemned it and He forbade it to His people in these very books of the law. We must also recognize that whenever we come to an issue like that, we come as parents. Many people feel strongly about the issue of abortion. I do too. I'm against it. But if we are against abortion, the killing of a child before it is even begotten, before it is even born, how much more we are appalled as parents at the thought of sacrificing a child that is grown and that we have come to love. That's abhorrent to us. No wonder we react to the moral dilemma. The only answer can be this. God does not command Christians or anyone else to do what is wrong. And that leads me to the logical necessity that what God commanded was not wrong. Nor is it ever said to be wrong. And the reason I know that is because what God commanded, God did. Was it wrong for God the Father to give His only begotten Son as a sacrifice? Was that wrong? All of the Scripture says it was the greatest moral act that has ever been done. And you see, we only understand the rightness of this in the light of the fact that this is a type, that Abraham, up to the point of raising the knife and in his heart of bringing it down, that is a picture of a righteous and holy God who has given His Son to save the world. That is righteous. It is holy. It is good. And the reason that God stopped him from coming down with the knife was because the death of that child would accomplish nothing for the redemption of the world. Only the death of His Son would do that. Look with me at Micah chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. It's right after Jonah. That tells you exactly where to find it, doesn't it? Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Now notice verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See what he's saying? Even if I were to go that far to sacrifice my own son, would it gain me an inch with God? No. That's why God stopped him. Because although he was a beautiful type of salvation, he could not contribute to salvation. He was not sinless, and we shall soon see, neither was Isaac. So there is no moral dilemma, so far as the Scriptures are concerned, for what happens. Secondly, we are disturbed by the silence of Abraham. You know, we have a number of people that during the week study the text that is to be preached. Some get together and discuss it. And some of them are even kind enough to share their questions with me. During this last week, one of my friends said to me, "You know what bothers me about Abraham? He appealed for Sodom, but not his son." Now that's an interesting observation, is it not? Look at him back there in chapter 18. He is appealing for the city of Sodom. He is appealing ultimately for righteous Lot. But there's no appeal here for his son, whom he loves. Why? Well, I think we must say this. The Scriptures are always selective. You remember what John said in his gospel? If all the things that could be written about Jesus Christ and his ministry were written, there wouldn't be room to put all the books. That means that there must be a principle of selectivity in what is written. Now, it is obvious from this text, and it is obvious throughout Scripture, that all that could be said isn't. For example, you will notice here that God said to him, "Offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Where did he tell him? I don't know, but we know he told him. It wasn't recorded. And the reason it wasn't recorded is because it was not important to the purpose of God through that author for us. Now that tells me a lot. I have suggested, and you understand, this comes totally from silence and therefore it is all conjecture, and that means it's 99.97% sure to be wrong. But it appears to me that Abraham's arising early in the morning to go and sacrifice his son is not so much a reflection of his devotion to duty as it is to the fact that he didn't sleep a wink all night. What would you do if you had tossed and turned in your bed and appealed with God all night long and God still said, "This is what you must do"? I also have suggested that probably he did not want to face Sarah and tell her what he was about to do. There is resolution, don't misunderstand me. I am simply saying that behind the scenes, I am sure that Abraham did petition for his son. But you see, the Scripture is not trying to emphasize or focus upon the struggle, but the result. I was in California this summer, and we went and visited a church. And the preacher there was preaching about Nehemiah. And he was speaking about Nehemiah's response to the report which had come to him in the king's presence of the conditions back in Jerusalem. Walls were broken down, everything was a shambles, the people of God were discouraged, and the work had come to a halt. And the preacher kept saying, "What would your first response be to that? What would my first response be to that? What was Nehemiah's first response?" And he goes on and he gives the account of the beautiful prayer that Nehemiah prayed. Only problem with that is that the text says, after many days, Nehemiah prayed. You know what that says? God didn't really want us to know what Nehemiah's first response was. And if you have ever come to a great point of testing in your life, you don't want anybody to know either. And you see, that helps me explain, as I look at the book of Genesis, and then I look back in the New Testament, and I see the account of this, and I see Paul saying of Abraham, he never wavered in his faith. And I'm running through the pages of my Old Testament, never wavered? And I see Peter describing Lot as that righteous Lot whose righteous soul was vexed. And I said, righteous? Well, you've got to remember that the New Testament writers described Old Testament characters through the cross. And the cross is like a filter. So that as we look back on the lives of men, not that all of their sins were covered in a literary way so that we could not see them, because they are exposed, as Paul says, for our instruction. And that we may learn, as James says, that these are men of like passions. But they are filtered out so that we understand that God looks upon men through the blood of His Son, and that their sins are forgiven and forgotten. And we may look back and we may say, Abraham was righteous. Abraham was a man of faith. And that he was. Now, I guess I would have to say that Abraham's faith, if it did not falter, that it did have a change of focus. As most of us, if our faith does not really fail, then what happens is we come to realize that our faith has broader and broader implications. And so every failure of Abraham, if it was not a failure of faith, it was a failure to perceive that faith had the answer for the problem, such as Sarah bearing a child in her old age when that was impossible. So that when Ishmael was begotten, that was a lesson to Abraham that his faith, that his God, shall we say, was too small, and that his faith had to apply even to the bearing of a child. When he saw a famine, his faith was bigger than the famine. His faith was bigger than the Pharaoh. His faith was bigger than Abimelech and a godless nation. Well, I think that tells us a little about the silence that is there. Praise God. When our stories are told in heaven, God won't tell on us either about our first response. But it is the last response that counts. Because Abraham, in verse 3, rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him. I cannot imagine any 3 days being more miserable than those. The initial decision was made when he instructed his servants to pack up. But only those of us who know what it is like to travel 3 days, long, hard days, can understand the agony of this father. We get on our trek to Washington State, to Wichita Falls, and our kids say, "Are we at Grandma's yet?" No. There is an agony, and there surely was an agony here. And you notice that the drama, this is one of the most beautifully written pieces of literature you can ever see, the drama to this thing. It begins to go down to slow motion, and you begin to look at the details more minutely as you get closer to the point of sacrifice. Think of Abraham and the inward agony as he keeps to himself the purpose of the journey. And all of a sudden, Isaac begins to make some visual deductions. Father, here I am, my son. Father, behold, here is the wood, and there is the fire. Where is the lamb? I have a feeling that Abraham turned the other way, probably wiped his eyes, and then said, the Lord will provide himself the lamb. I think there was a flicker of faith there and of hope, but also a covering of what Abraham thought to be inevitable. Here they come to the place of sacrifice. Isaac carries the wood up the hill. Abraham carries the fire and the knife. He lays out the altar, and I think at every moment he looked for some deliverance. But it is only at the point that the knife was raised and he was ready to come down that he was stopped in his tracks. And had not the angel of the Lord stopped him, I believe that child would have been killed, exactly as Abraham purposed in his heart to do. God stopped him, and by the way, I believe this angel of the Lord to be the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God. I understand that to be an expression of God's knowledge from experience. God knows the hearts of men. The Scripture says that man looks on the outward appearance, and God looks upon the heart. God knew the heart of Abraham, but it was only at the point of the experience that it was demonstrated, and God could know in an experiential way that Abraham truly feared him by giving his son, his only son, the son that he loved. And then verse 13 reminds me of chapter 21. All along, and I wish that I could be a photographer, especially one like the guy that does Little House on the Prairie. I love the way he handles that camera. But if you can imagine focusing your camera upon Abraham and Isaac laying upon the altar, and you know how they change the focus and where the backdrop has all been a blur. You change the focus to the background, and Abraham and Isaac become a blur, and there's a ram. The ram has been there all along. He's caught in the bushes. I would assume, humanly speaking, I would assume that he has been there for some time. He has struggled but been unable to get there, and finally, in exhaustion, the animal just collapses. And in the providence of God, at the right moment, when God has called out, Abraham, Abraham, that all of a sudden revives the ram, and he starts beating on the bush again to get out. And Abraham looks behind, and there all along was the solution. But only now does he see it. And he understands substitutionary atonement, because it says he offered up for a burnt offering the ram in the place of his son. There was a sacrifice. God did provide a substitute. And notice verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. This is a beautiful verse. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. You will remember that in verse 8, Abraham had said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering. And the provision of the Lord is certainly stressed here. Now, God speaks again for a second time, and in verses 15 through 19, there is a restatement of the covenant promises which have been made ever since chapter 12, but now they are spoken in the light of Abraham's faith that has been evidenced by his obedience. And he reiterates the blessings that will come upon him. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld from me your son, your only son.
Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." I'm going to talk a little bit more about that. That is a beautiful reiteration of the promises that God has all along made, and now He makes in the light of the demonstration of Abraham's faith by this event. What does God have to teach Abraham in this event? Well, I think there are a number of lessons that are exciting for him and for us. First of all, God solved the problem for him. It was the problem of unduly strong allegiance and alliance with family. Please do not misunderstand me. I will balance this in a minute. But for Abraham, that was a problem. And God simply puts him to the test. You remember in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus says, "If a man does not love me more than father or mother, more than farms or lands, then he cannot follow me." Nothing can come ahead of our love for God. And God finally puts him to the ultimate test, and that problem is laid to rest, I believe. Secondly, the Scripture tells us that this event justified his profession of faith. Look with me to James chapter 2. Now, we must understand the backdrop. Paul has said in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham was justified, he was saved by faith apart from works. And he demonstrates that by saying that in Genesis 15:6, God had said, "And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." And he points out that that is years before his son is circumcised. James now is giving us another side of the truth. And he says, a faith that saves is a faith that works. And so he says in verse in James chapter 2 of the faith of Abraham, "Was not Abraham," verse 21, "our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" And what James is focusing upon is that any faith that is a saving faith must ultimately work itself out in the life and the obedience of the Christian. It is not his works that saved him. It is his works that demonstrate that his faith was a saving faith. And so Abraham's claim to be a believer is vindicated by the fruit of his faith. Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For by grace we have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then he says, "For we have been created unto good works." A faith that saves is faith alone without works, but a faith that works to salvation is a faith that demonstrates itself by obedience. It is ultimately necessary. It is inevitable that one who has genuine faith will manifest that faith in his life or in her life. Thirdly, this crisis in Abraham's life brought about a leap in his growth and a leap in his knowledge of the God that he served and he loved. Notice with me John chapter 8 and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ about Abraham. John chapter 8 and verse 56. He says, "Your father," this is speaking to Jews, "your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Where did he see Christ's day? I think he saw it on the mountain as he bound his son and as he accomplished a great type of the Christ who was to come, I think it is there on that mountain that Abraham saw Christ's day more than any other point in his life. So that the great test of his life was also a great boon to his spiritual life and his awareness of God. Fourthly, it prepared Abraham for death. I always like to look at a chapter in the light of its context. Chapter 21 is a description of the preparation of Abraham for chapter 22. That is, Ishmael is sent out so that Isaac is his son, his only son. Chapter 23 is a report of the death of Sarah. What a gracious way for God to prepare Abraham for the death of his wife. Because you see, Abraham's faith was a resurrection faith. That's what the writer to the Hebrews says. The reason why Abraham could say to the servants who were left behind, "We will go and worship and we will return," is because he believed that the God that he served was a God who could bring life out of death. God had already demonstrated that by the birth of Isaac. And if need be, Abraham believed that God could demonstrate it again by his resurrection. What a beautiful preparation for chapter 23. And as Abraham stood there at the grave of his wife, he was a man who believed in the resurrection. So God is preparing him for the next great test of his life so far as it's recorded in Scripture. You understand that the book of Genesis was given first to the nation Israel. What did it mean to them? Well, I think it explained and it prepared better than any other event in the life of Abraham the sacrificial system that was to be instituted by the law. You see, it so clearly taught substitutionary atonement. So far as God had demanded it, his son should have been sacrificed for sin. But God provided a substitute in the form of that ram. And so every time an Israelite sacrificed an animal, they understood that the animal was a mere substitute. And beyond that, they recognized that it was anticipatory that a son must be sacrificed. So the gospel that is to work itself out in the New Testament in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ is foreshadowed, and Israelites should have at least understood that in this event, the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was explained. And it was explained to be something far deeper and far greater than simply the mere mechanical repetition of the killing of an animal and offering it up. What does it mean for us? There are some beautiful lessons here. What a picture. What a picture of salvation. The New Testament calls those types. And this is so clearly a type of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of it's a picture of Abraham reflecting God the Father in giving his Son for the salvation of the world. We haven't talked about the place, but God said that Abraham was to take him to the land of Moriah. If you would look over, you would find in 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1 that there was a threshing floor. Remember where the wrath of God was being poured out upon Israel because of David's numbering the troops? And it says that the death angel appeared and that David began to offer sacrifices here, and that then he bought that field and that threshing floor, and that is the place at which on which the temple is built. Again, if I were a photographer and I were filming the event, I would take my camera, and as Abraham and Isaac were joyfully working their way back down that mountain, I would draw back and I would give a greater perspective and we would see the city of Jerusalem. And I would then focus in years later to our Lord Jesus Christ, like Isaac, bearing his own cross as Isaac bore the wood, and going up that same mountain to be given by his Father. The book of Hebrews says that it was as a type that after 3 days, Abraham received back his son. 3 days it took for him to make that journey. And at the end of that third day, Abraham received his son back alive, so to speak. It's a beautiful picture of the redemption that Jesus Christ was to perform. A beautiful type. And Christians can go back and they can look at that and they can say, it has always been a part of the eternal purpose of God to save sinners through the death of His Son. And it is only at the point where we abandon all hope within ourselves, and we trust only in the God who will provide. And now, we must say, in the God who has provided, that salvation comes. There's a great principle that has been expressed, and that is, on the mount of the Lord, provision will be made. I don't know about you, but in my experience, that is precisely true. It is at those points of despair, it is at those points of utter abandonment, when we cast ourselves solely upon God, that God's provision, oftentimes which has always been there, caught by the horns in the thicket, is now apparent. That is the way it was for Abraham. God's provision is often recognized and received at the point of total abandonment and total trust. You see, Isaac was not just the son of Abraham's love. He was the son of Abraham's hopes. All of Abraham's future was in that boy. All of his bank accounts, all of his security, all of his retirement, all of his heritage was in that son. And when he was willing to sacrifice all that he saw and had and trust that God would provide, then he was delivered. That is just the way it is for you and for me. It's interesting that the Christian life is often lived in paradox, isn't it? The Lord says that the man who would try to save his life will lose it. And the man who gives up his life for Christ's sake will gain it. The Scripture says that we receive by giving. The Scripture says that we lead by serving. The Scripture says that we gain God's kingdom by giving ground, not fighting for it. Paradoxes. There is another great truth, and that is, this text gives me tremendous insight into the nature of saving faith. You know, the great fear that I have is that people will go away and they'll read this text and they'll say, when God really tests us, He tests us and He wants us to do that which is totally unreasonable, totally unthinkable. That's where the test of God does. And when I do that, God blesses. That is absolutely wrong. I was playing with words in the shower this morning. Faith is not acting apart from reason. Never is it acting apart from reason. It may be acting apart from reasons, namely two. How and why? How will God use the sacrifice of my son to achieve the promise of a heritage through him? And why would God do that? Faith must act when God has revealed what and who. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 11. Lest we think that Abraham simply made a Kierkegaardian leap of faith. It says this, verse 17, Hebrews chapter 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." And notice this. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. He considered. He reasoned. He did not leap. He thought. And you see, Christian faith is not jumping off, taking our brains, casting them aside, and acting irrationally because God says so. It is doing the only reasonable thing. He reasoned that God was able to raise his son. And it was a reasoned decision that he made. He did not know all the reasons, but he did use reason. It was the reasoning of faith. That is why our Lord throughout the Sermon on the Mount says, "Think, think, think. Consider the lilies of the field. Consider these things about you." The nature of the Christian life is to act upon reason. Reason that is based upon revelation. Even though all the reasons, namely why, and sometimes how, are not clear. By the way, this passage may be used wrongly by some Christians. Some people think that it is right to sacrifice your children for ministry. It is not, and by God's grace, I will never do that. My ministry should never cost my family. That is not the kind of sacrifice that God asks any Christian to make. In fact, if you understand the qualifications for Christian leadership, it is the opposite that is true. You know the amazing thing to me, and I guess the distressing thing to me, is that Abraham's dilemma is so different from ours. We don't have to worry much, do we, about parents who love their children so much that they refuse to let them go to God. And that tells me something about the day in which we live. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 3, describing the last days and the character of it, the first word, unloving. I wrote this weeks or months ago, not this week. That word means without love of kindred. It is an amazing characteristic of our age that that which plagued Abraham plagues far too many Christians. There is not that undue devotion. There is no devotion at all. And we are sacrificing our children on an altar of humanism and paganism. And that is wrong. I must give you a moment to ask questions.